Have you ever noticed that sometimes the most challenging questions that you and I face in this life are also the most simple ones, at least on paper? Questions that can be summed up maybe in two words. You know, we come to faith in Christ, we know that we're going to heaven, we know our sins are forgiven, we know that God loves us. But then a challenging question rises. What next? What do I do now? What do I do between where I am today and that day when I see the Lord face to face? How can I make the most of this time I have here on earth so it's going to pay heavenly dividends later? Well, some people got to throw in the towel on that one. God might have a plan, but to their lights, he just ain't sharing. I think it was a great 20th century philosopher, Paul Simon, who once said, "God only knows, God makes his plan. The information's unavailable to the mortal man." But the Bible has a very different perspective than Ryman Simon. In Isaiah chapter 30, in verse 18, we read these wonderful words, "Therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' whenever you turn to the right hand or wherever you turn to the left." Wow, you know what that passage tells me? It not only tells me that we serve a gracious God, an invested God, an involved God within our lives, but it also tells me that God has not left the turning points of life to our imagination. God wants to guide us. In fact, God is far more interested in guiding us than we are sometimes in being guided, if you want to use that term. Well, how does God guide us? Well, he guides us according to his word. Sometimes we find ourselves wanting, you know, a divine intervention from God. We want the heavens to open. We want some great and miraculous sign to confirm to us that we're walking in God's word. But I think from heaven's point of view, God basically is saying, I've given you that guidance. As the famous hymn, How Firm a Foundation, puts it, "What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled?" Oh, God's roadmap for life we find in his word. And tonight, as we continue our study through Proverbs chapter 19, I think we're going to see just how practical and personal that roadmap really is. We're going to see that it's sometimes not a lack of information that gets us lost in this life. It's just a lack of putting into practice those things we find in the Word. So as we explore the remainder tonight of Proverbs chapter 19, I think we're going to see God's very applicable, very personal, very powerful directions to keep us right on track no matter where we are in this challenging experience we call life. Father, we come before you and we thank you for your Word. We thank you that your Word really is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And Lord, I pray tonight for those who perhaps feel a little bit lost, a little bit overwhelmed, a little confused, maybe not knowing how to make that next step and make sure they're right smack dab in the middle of your good, acceptable, and perfect will. I pray, Father, that these passages that we're going to explore, Lord, you would take them through your Spirit, apply them personally to life, and Lord, show us how to make that next step. Show us that you've come to give us a future and a hope, that you are literally waiting to be gracious to us, as Isaiah 30 declared. Oh, may that grace just flow through your word to our hearts tonight, and may we apply it as your Spirit gives us the power. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Proverbs chapter 19, we've been working our way through it. If you were with us on Sunday, we were talking about Proverbs chapter 19, verses 20 through 22, and how in this we see a package, if you will, of how God gives us growth within our Christian life. you're with us in that study on Sunday morning, we saw in verse 20, listen to counsel and receive instruction that you may be wise in your latter days. Well, you know, there's an old saying, there's no fool like an old fool. But can I share with you, there's no saint like a scripturally seasoned saint either. Someone who has truly tasted and seen in the various experiences of life the goodness of the Lord and is able to share those things. One of those people you just look at and over the years, kind of like Moses, their strength is not diminished, their eye is not dimmed. But rather, you can see that they're getting ready for their ultimate graduation into heavenly glory. Wow, what a wonderful way to go through life. And that's God's plan and purpose for all of us. He certainly wants us to be wiser in the there and then than we are in the here and now. And we don't have to wait for heavenly glory for that wisdom to be a part of our lives. It's a process. And if you're with us in our study, you know, that process of growth is not something that God wants to be out there in the foggy realms of the agnostic. We just don't really know what God is up to. I think sometimes if your experience is anything like mine, God is probably telling us more about his plans than we want to know. You know, a classic example was the passage we looked at in 2 Peter chapter 1, where we focused in on this 7-point maintenance check, if you will, for Christian growth that is laid out there. If you want to know what God is up to in your life, at least in broad strokes, I firmly believe that any given time in the Christian life, God is going to be working in our lives on one of these 7 points of growth that Peter mentions in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. It says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence to your faith. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and a brotherly kindness, love. Well, you know, I've just found, especially after the last few days, you know, this is a little bit of insight into the world of a pastor. You know, I share these truths with you, and one way or the other, God's going to get me with it, probably more than he gets you. Maybe even equally, who knows? But I just discover whenever I go through a passage of Scripture like this, either while I'm studying it, God is going to be bringing me through a time where these principles have to be applied in my life, or in the aftermath, I find myself in that place as well. You know, again, going through some difficult and challenging times, you know, I found myself at different points over the last week or so kind of going, gosh, you know, things are kind of heavy, they're kind of difficult, it's tough sledding right now. Why does it have to be this way? You know, I just like for God sometimes to take those trials and those opportunities for growth away. And, you know, and I'm sure the Lord's just smiling at me and said, well, you know, you were talking about this on Sunday. You want to know what I'm up to in all of this? Well, it's got to be one of these things, one of these 7 points. And I found, at least in my life, boy, the opportunity to add to faith virtue, I mean, trusting God and then walking our talk. Boy, I've seen some great opportunities to do that. Knowledge, not just about God, but of the true and living God and how he works in our lives. Self-control, not allowing feelings to dominate, but living above the level of our feelings. Perseverance, just hanging in there, keep on keeping on. You know, don't follow the Lord till it hurts, follow till it helps. Again, the idea of godliness, seeing Christ-like character worked out through one of God's favorite tools, and that's patience. And then brotherly kindness, the opportunity to extend and reach out and do small things for others to lighten their load. And finally, just a greater appreciation of the love of God. You know, I think in our Christian lives, there's times where, quite honestly, we'd like God to love us a little bit less. We'd like him to leave us alone for a little while. We'd like to say to God, you know, haven't I grown enough? You know, and the answer is always no. You know, like a good coach, when he sees us beginning to excel in some part of our walk with him, he's going to say, oh, perfect. Now you can see your potential. We're going to take you even above and beyond all of this. So we saw that God definitely isn't about the business of finishing his work within our lives at a particular stage in the here and now on this earth. The happy believer, the truly fulfilled believer, the blessed believer, is the one who continually wakes up in the morning and says, wow, here's an opportunity for me to grow and be like Christ. What does it mean for me at the end of this day to be a little bit more like Jesus? I guarantee you have that kind of perspective couple wonderful things are going to happen. Number one, you're never going to find yourself in a place where you're doubting your salvation, because God's going to be dynamically working in your life. And secondly, you're also going to find yourself in a place where you see that you're becoming a different person, not just for your sake, but for the sake of other people. And it's such an exciting thing to see our lives transformed in the image and likeness of Christ. Well, this whole idea of Christian growth and how God pulls it off, we saw on Sunday, again, that seven-point maintenance check that we need to have in our lives. In the following verses here, 21 and 22, we're going to talk about how God guides us in our lives, in our walk with Him, how we can make sure that we are on track in that process of growth. And finally, we're going to see the end product, what a truly mature Christian looks like in verse 22. But we're going to focus in on that on Sunday morning. For our purpose tonight, we'll pick things up in verse 23. There we read, "The fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. He will not be visited with evil." Now, notice, here we see something that's pretty remarkable. We see this expression, "The fear of the Lord leads to life. He who findeth will abide in satisfaction." Well, I think it was the great 20th century philosopher Mick Jagger who once commented, "I can't get no satisfaction. And I try, and I try, and I try, and I try." Well, it wasn't just the nifty Keith Richards guitar riff that caused that song to register with people. It was just that sense that there is something deep down inside of us that's amiss, that's wrong, that no matter how many things we get in this world, no matter how much the people around us look at ourselves and say, "Wow, I wish I could be like you," deep down inside, we can't find a sense of peace, a sense of satisfaction. And there's a reason for that. It's not that it's impossible. It's just that we've started at the wrong place. Notice what's absolutely essential, the absolute prerequisite for a life of abiding in satisfaction. The fear of the Lord, it leads to life. Now, when we think about the fear of the Lord, let's face it, you hear about the fear of the Lord, maybe the first thing that goes through your mind are hellfire and damnation kind of sermons, and someone kind of roasting you over the proverbial fires of hell for a while, and talking about how God's a God to be feared out there. And the fear of the Lord, I think, does suffer a bit from some of these traditional and almost cliche and Hollywood portrayals of what it's all about. What is the fear of the Lord all about? Well, it's an absolute essential. In the book of Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, if you were with us in the opening chapter of our study in the book of Proverbs, we are told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. You want to have one verse I will keep you on track in your entire study of the book of Proverbs. That's the one to keep in mind. Now, the fear of the Lord, as far as believers are concerned, isn't some cringing animal fear. God isn't just like your mean old boss that can't be satisfied. He's not like the ultimate boys' vice principal in the sky who's just looking for a reason to give you detention. He's not looking at you with some kind of a sneer. No, God loves us, but we have to realize that the God who loves us is an awesome God. And one of the things that you can really take to the bank is this. The higher your view of God, the higher your standard of Christian morality and Christian ethics and Christian decision-making is going to be. If you have a low view of God, if he's just sort of your cosmic buddy, he's sort of a peer, maybe he's, the sort of great Santy in the sky who's around, to give you what you want when you want it, your life's going to reflect that. But if you have a truly biblical idea of God and who he is, how high and exalted he is, it's really going to have a powerful impact upon your life. Boy, if you want to have your view of God properly adjusted, away from the way our culture tends to view God and into a truly biblical view of God, spend a little time reading Isaiah chapter 40. In Isaiah chapter 40, in verse 12, we are told, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and hills in a balance. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him, and who taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing. They are accounted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings princes to nothing. He makes judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth. When he will blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom will you liken me, or to whom will I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Wow, this awesome view of God. I don't know about you, but one of the things that I've always really enjoyed is looking at the glories and the beauties of nature. And when you see the glorious beauty of the nature that God has made, and make that extra step of saying, wow, I know the guy who made that, and that God is greater than anything that we see in the creation. If you were caught in the downpour that we had yesterday here in Tucson, boy, it's just a very interesting thing to find yourself in a place where you realize how contingent we are as human beings. One of our county supervisors ended up trying to cross a little bit of a running stream bed and ended up having to get rescued down there off of Oracle and Flowing Wells. And, you realize, we think that we're in control, we're on top of it all, and even a very small thing like a monsoon rain could put us in our place. Understand something. A monsoon rain to God is nothing. The glory of the lightning as it flashes, we're told that lightning has a core temperature that is hotter than the surface of the sun. All these things are nothing compared to our awesome God. And the more we see God in an awesome way, the more we understand that God is not just a God we love, but he is a God who's worthy to be feared in the sense of looking at him with honor and respect. Now, when we see God for the way he truly is, a wonderful thing happens. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. He will not be visited with evil. When I understand how great God is, and by comparison, I realize how small and clueless I am, then another logical conclusion comes to my mind. Wow, maybe, just maybe, I should try to do things in my life the way my Creator says to do them rather than the way I think they should be done. If I've got insider info from the one who made the heavens and the earth about how to find life and avoid the pitfalls of life, it only makes sense to follow through on that. But if you don't have a high view of God, you're not going to have a high view of his word. And as a result, your attitude towards God, as we say, is going to determine your altitude in this life. Oh, but if we have that high attitude towards God, we're going to find ourselves abiding in satisfaction. Why? Because God has created us for a relationship with himself. C.S. Lewis once said that God cannot give us a happiness and a satisfaction in this world apart from himself because it doesn't exist. There is no such thing. It was Blaise Pascal, the famous physicist and philosopher, who said that inside each of us is a God-shaped vacuum that only he can fill. We see the people on media, and they seem to have everything, and yet they seem to have nothing. They just seem to have no satisfaction at all. Well, they start in the wrong place. Not wrong to have things. It's only wrong when things have you. And when you don't know God, when you don't understand that all these things are just blessings pointing us to a greater reality, well, then you aren't going to find the satisfaction you're looking for. Notice that the fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who finds it will abide in satisfaction. You're going to have a consistent experience of satisfaction in your walk with God, independent of your circumstances, independent of your emotions, independent of all of the other contingent things in life that can change in a moment. Why? Because your life is going to be rooted and grounded in something that never changes. God's unconditional love for you. God cannot love you more, and he will not love you less. He has loved us, Jeremiah says, with an everlasting love. Therefore, he's drawn us to himself with loving kindness. And so when we find that, we discover this satisfaction. Notice it says, he will not be visited with evil. Now, this is where some people go, whoa, you know, I'm not so sure about that. Scott, what about, getting the Apostle Paul making the comment that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution? Why is it it seems like in this world the righteous do suffer and are visited, in a sense, with evil? Well, the kind of evil that is being referred to here in context is very important to understand. The kind of evil that's being spoken of here is not the kind of evil that comes your way when someone resents your walk with God and sees your little light and wants to it out. That's going to probably happen. The kind of evil that's being mentioned here is not the kind of evil that happens when you just happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time and the law of cause and effect catches up with you. That happens to all people. God, again, we're told, makes his sun rise on the righteous and the unrighteous, rain falls on the just and the unjust. Nobody has any guarantees that in this fallen world we're not going to experience some really rough stuff. As a matter of fact, in light of the fact that we do live in a fallen world, in light of the fact that we as mankind have told God to go peddle his papers, and God has at least partially honored our request, I mean, the big question to ask isn't why do bad things happen to good people in this world? The big question to ask is why do good things happen to anybody at all? But God in his mercy allows us to experience the consequences of our decisions, but also protects us and watches out for us. The idea of being visited with evil here is not the idea of the natural, normal consequences of life in a fallen world. It doesn't mean you're not going to get that nasty diagnosis from the doctor. It doesn't mean that you're not going to, say, have someone ripping you off just because you happen to walk into a convenience store at the wrong time. But what it does say is this: you're not going to be digging the hole in your life unnecessarily. You know, sometimes I look at my life and I'm reminded of the famous comic strip philosopher Pogo, who famously was quoted as saying, "We've met the enemy and he is us." You know, when I look at the stuff in my life that has really created a lot of pain and suffering and hardship, you know, bottom line is when I get done whining and finger pointing and rationalizing, you know, really it kind of comes down to this: I'm what's wrong with my world. You know, I'm responsible for the decisions that I've made to walk away from God or not honor God, and boy, those consequences will catch up with you. Now, what God is saying in this passage is this: if you want to minimize that, you want to minimize suffering in this world, here's what you do. You obey the Lord. You walk in his ways. Doesn't mean you're going to get the get-out-of-jail-free card from trial and trouble and tribulation in this life. It may come and visit you. But you know, there's an old saying: he who knows the why of life can live with any how in this life. You know, we realize that even though we will suffer in this life, it's a temporary situation. That there is going to come a time, according to Revelation chapter 21, where God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And that's something I'm really looking forward to. But in the meantime, I don't want to be generating those tears because I've been an idiot. Now, I've been a lunkhead. I've ignored the clear teaching of God's word and said, yeah, I think I'm going to do it my way. You know, again, it all comes back to the fear of the Lord. Who is God to you? Do you understand who he is? Not as you perceive him, but as his word reveals him. The more we have that scripturally centered view of God, the less we're going to find these kind of difficulties and heartaches coming our way. Again, in the book of Isaiah chapter 48, I love this passage in verse 17. It says this: "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments, Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. You know, God doesn't put his commands in the scripture to ruin a good time. No, God shows us how to have the ultimate good time. Not by buying into the false and wrong and superficial answers of this world, but by living for a higher and more glorious truth that in the arms of Jesus Christ, the best is yet to come. But it comes back to your point of view on God. Do you have that fear of the Lord? Do you understand who we call upon when we call upon God? Well, verse 24, I think, is an illustration of somebody who didn't get that message. It's a fascinating little proverb here. It says, a lazy man buries his hand in the bowl and will not so much as bring it to his mouth again. Now, let that image sink into your mind for just a second. You know, here's this guy who is so lazy that even though there's food right in front of him, maybe it's a big bowl of Fruit Loops or Trix or something like that, he's so lazy he just flops his hand into the bowl, and he's just so tired and so sleepy and so, you know, he just can't even bring the food to his mouth. You know, there's an old Arabic proverb that talks about the folly of someone who starves to death while sitting under the date tree. That's exactly what's being talked about here. There's a person that has all the resources necessary to meet their needs, but because of laziness, because of slothfulness, they can't even meet their needs, even when the answer to their needs is right in front of them. Now, you know, a pretty vivid picture, and I'm not sure I've met somebody who is quite that lazy. But understand something. Laziness, like any other sin, is kind of something we see in a continuum, right? There's people who are a little lazy, and then there's people that are nuclear lazy, like this proverb is describing here. Now let me ask you a question. Assuming that this is an actual situation and not just a proverb, not just an illustration here, you know, I can't help but think there was probably a time where this lazy guy could not ever imagine himself being the poster child of slothfulness like this. You know, nobody wakes up in the morning and says, gee, what am I going to do? I think I'm going to become such a lazy slug that I can't even be bothered to feed myself when the food's right in front of me. No, you know, there's a real principle here that we need to understand. Sin always starts small, right? It always starts in a very small way, but it doesn't end in a small way. You know, I've run into people who have said to me things like, well, you know, I'm not really sure I want God's Spirit to be taking over my life. I like running my life the way it is. You know, I'm afraid that God might change things too much in my life. I'm a little worried about that. Well, you know, I wouldn't be worried about God's Spirit taking over your life. I'd be more worried about your fallen nature taking over your life. Because when it comes to the fallen nature, I want to tell you something. You give it an inch, it's going to take a mile. You know, it's not going to dutifully sit in one corner of your life and say, I'm just going to sit right here and nobody's going to be the wiser and you just have this one little pet sin over here that nobody's ever going to know about, right? I'm just going to sit here and you know, that's our deal. I just want this little part of your life. Well, I think we all know that even though sin starts small, it doesn't end small. And very rarely have I met people whose lives just end up being a complete and total disaster. You know, people that have just ended up, in a state morally and ethically and spiritually that they would hardly even recognize about themselves if they've been told. You know, it's never something that happened overnight. You know, it's been said that spiritual collapse never happens by explosion, but it always happens by erosion. A little bit at a time, just a little compromise here and a little bit of cutting the corners there and a little bit of that mentality about, oh, you know, it's much easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. Well, you can play that game, but sooner or later you're going to realize that you've been played. And instead of your life being a proverb of the power of God and the glory of an individual that has the love and light of Jesus Christ shining through him, you're going to end up like this guy that is so lazy he can't even feed himself Fruit Loops. You know, the bottom line is this. Each and every day, we're making decisions. Little ones, sometimes big ones, that are going to have an impact on our walk with God. And the question that I think we continually need to ask is this: where do I want to be at the end of my life? You know, when the ultimate gathering in our honor takes place, when we are the guest of honor at a memorial. I don't know when the last time you went to a memorial. It's sort of an occupational hazard in what I do for a living. I go to a lot of funerals. And it's funny how when a memorial happens, you know, one of the things I will sit down and talk to the relatives of the deceased, and I will say, is there anybody here that wants to say a few things about the person that's passed away? And I've just discovered down through time, it's good to have it sort of arranged. There's two or three people that share. When you open it up and just have anybody share, boy, you're really working without a net when that happens, because sometimes people say the weirdest things ever. That guy's the biggest jerk I ever met. You know, you just don't want to go there. So you want to have a little control there. But it's funny, when you come to the end of your life, you know, and people are going to sit down and they're going to talk about you and what was the outstanding characteristic of your life, what are they going to say? Yeah, I remember doing one memorial, and I used to do just like several memorials a week when I was on staff at Calvary Chapel at Costa Mesa. You imagine a church of 40,000 people. You know, as a pastor, you'd do a lot of memorials. And so I'd see a lot of different people with a lot of different perspectives, a lot of different life stories would come my way. I'll never forget, one guy came in, his brother had passed away. I sat him and said, well, you know, it's your brother, you know, are there some things that you would want to say about your brother's life and, you know, the impact that he made? The guy just had his arms folded and looked at me and goes, I don't know, whatever, just make it short. I went, wow, man, that tells a story without saying a word. Is that the way you want people to talk about you at your funeral? I don't know, make it short. On the other side of the coin, I've seen people who've lived their lives really well and made the right decisions. And instead of letting life erode away their commitment to Christ, they just grew by leaps and bounds. Well, I remember this one memorial I was asked to do for a nurse that passed away named Eloise. And it was the exact opposite of the guy who said, make it short. You know, usually when I would be planning a memorial, you know, I'd invite a representative from the family in my office. Well, when Eloise's family came for her memorial, I knew something was up because there were about 15 people who showed up who wanted to have their 2 cents worth about Eloise and the impact she made on life. And you know, half of them were her in-laws, and they just couldn't say enough wonderful things about this godly woman who had passed away from cancer. I mean, her daughter said that her final words that she heard before her mom checked out was this. She took her by the hand and said, don't worry about me, I'm fine. You just be an example of someone that loves and trusts the Lord in this situation. Last word she ever said, wow, you know, what a great opportunity to do a memorial. And I mean, you see the difference. Here was a person, this Eloise, who made right decisions, who had decided to grow in the grace and knowledge of God, who ended up being a blessing even at the end of her life, and someone else just basically said, make it short. So your life and mine, kind of like this guy in the Proverbs here, are going to tell a story. Is it going to be a story of laziness, so lazy you can't even bring your mouth to your hand again? Or is it going to be the fact that you were used by God to feed and nourish and encourage other people as you had the opportunity to do so? The decisions are ours. Verse 25, strike a scoffer and the simple will become wary. Rebuke one who has understanding and he will discern knowledge. Wow, this is a pretty heavy-duty passage of Scripture. It raises a really important spiritual question. Is it ever wrong? Is it always wrong to publicly correct somebody who's in sin? Now, there are people who say, "Oh man, you know, the idea of airing somebody's dirty laundry, you know, that just seems like such an extreme thing to do. It seems so unloving to rebuke somebody in a public way." Well, this passage seems to be recommending it. Strike a scoffer and the simple will become wary. In other words, correct somebody who is a scoffer, somebody that is rebelling in their walk with God, and people that need to see and understand how serious a walk with God is are going to start getting it. They're going to start understanding that we're not just playing around here. Rebuke one who has understanding, and he'll discern knowledge. Now, notice, a scoffer who's rebuked is going to end up being an example to people to avoid rebuke. Someone who is right on who's rebuked is going to go, boy, thank you so much. I needed that. I needed that correction. You know, I realize that I don't have it all together. I need to do things in my life in a different way. Now, understand something. There does come a time in the life of a church where if an individual gets involved in persistent sin, and the leadership of the church becomes aware of that, you know, we aren't doing a loving thing just by looking the other way, by pretending it doesn't matter. The Bible gives us a set of instructions as to how to deal with situations like this. In Matthew chapter 18, and verse 15, Jesus said this, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother." Now notice, the first step that we need to follow if we see our brother and sister in sin is you go to him personally and privately and you talk to him one-on-one. Now, notice it doesn't say, if you see your brother in sin, go on the internet and just blast the guy publicly. That seems to be what we do in our day and age. You know, I saw a internet deal on a fairly famous spiritual personality, kind of controversial guy. It was about Joel Osteen, and whatever you feel about Joel Osteen, this one guy was just reading Joel Osteen, The Riot Act, about his ministry and his compromise and all these other things like that, just all this venom and all this other stuff. And then, he then, at the end, said something about this, like trying to cut things off at the pass. Well, don't ask me to say these things individually to Joel Osteen, because I'd never get the opportunity to talk to him anyway. He wouldn't listen to me. Well, how do you know? Unless you try. How do you know unless you go to that person first? Now, don't get me wrong. If you're a public individual and you're teaching false doctrine, I have no problem with pointing out the false doctrine. But when we cross the line in a set of circumstances like this and start taking out just this ire and this venom and all this other stuff, I don't know about Joel Osteen, but by the time I got done reading this guy's writings about him, I was kind of like, wow, man. You need to take a chill pill or something, what did Joel Osteen ever do to you? The bottom line is this, if you're going to correct somebody, you think somebody's in sin, don't go to somebody else, go to the person. And I guarantee you, the main reason we don't do that is that's the last thing your flesh ever wants to do. You know why I can say that? It's the last thing my flesh ever wants to do. I want to talk to anybody and everybody else about someone who's bugging me rather than go to the person, right? Rather than go to the individual one-on-one. Why? Because that requires courage on my part. That requires me to be biblical. I'll never forget an experience I had at Calvary Costa Mesa again. We used to play basketball on Thursday nights after the Thursday night service. And usually, really great games and, kind of high level of skill. And it was great because we're all brothers in the Lord, and so we'd play hard, but fair. And, it was kind of a cool thing. Well, this guy shows up and I'd never seen him before. And there were two things about him that I absolutely detested. Number one, this guy had a foul mouth. And he was a rough player, throwing elbows and all this other stuff and all this stuff. And every other word out of his mouth was, he's talking smack. And I just felt, oh, man, I'm back on the playground yard again. And the other thing that really bugged me about him was he was really good. Man, he was just raining down threes right in front of me. Watch, I'm going to boom, and all this stuff. Really good player and just drove me nuts. Finally, after a couple of games catching this guy's act, I just had enough, and I just kind of stomped off the court, and this other guy was next to me, and we're standing there, and we're kind of like, I said, did you hear that guy out there? I just can't believe this guy. Here we are at a church, it's supposed to be a Christian group, and this guy's just going off, and he just so, and the guy, yeah, I caught that, and it was just like that, and there was this guy named Gerald, who was one of the ushers there, who oversaw the basketball games we have, big guy, about 6'7", just neat guy, his smile wouldn't quit, really loved the Lord. And he saw us, and he saw we were grousing, he kind of came and goes, hey, what's going on?
And I said, well, Gerald, you know, I come out here after a long day, you know, counseling people and doing the Lord's business. And this guy's over here and he's talking smack and he's throwing elbows. And, you know, I just think that's really wrong. And then the other guy there said, yeah, this guy's really kind of out of line. And Gerald just looked at us and said, well, maybe we should go talk to him. Ever been in a situation where you're just caught dead in the flesh? And you just realize, you're feeling so spiritual, and then you just realize, whoop, it's been reversed. I realized I was so in the flesh because the last thing in the world I ever wanted to do was go over and talk to this guy. You know, and I knew in my heart this was the right scriptural thing to do when you're the general, and now you tell me to go talk to him, and I can't get out of it. Oh, I just wanted to go home. Growl some more. So, you're right. You're right. So we go up to the guy, and you know, I said, hey man, I got to talk to you about something. And I fully expect this guy to kind of puff out his chest and, you know, just give me some more of the business you've been giving to me, you know, or say, hey, you want to take it outside? That's what I thought I was. I said, man, you know, I just noticed in the game, you know, you're kind of throwing elbows and, you know, some of the, you know, the language and all that other stuff was really kind of rough. And, you know, it's kind of a Christian game here and all this. And it really kind of stumbled me. And I kind of looked up at him and I fully expect this guy just to be going, oh, come on, bring it up. And I looked up and he's just looking down like this and he's just shaking his head. And he's like, oh, man, I'm so sorry. He goes, you know, I became a Christian about a year ago and man, I've been playing basketball all my life, and you know, the Lord's been so good to me, but man, I get out on the basketball court, and it just seems like I go back to my old self, and I hope you'll really forgive me for that. And I just looked at him like, what? He goes, yeah, you know, I hope you'll forgive me for that. Would you pray for me? Pray? You always know you're really big time in the flesh because you just don't want to pray, right? You know, and I mean, this applies to a lot of stuff. You know, if someone comes up to you and says, oh, man, we need to pray for dear brother so-and-so. Or we need to pray for dear sister so-and-so. You won't believe what's going on in their life. You know, you can tell the difference between a true call to prayer and glorified gossip. You never get around to praying for brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. It's just kind of dropping all the negative stuff. And the guy asked me to pray for him, and I prayed for him, and we became friends. And here's a mind blow. Guy's now a pastor of a growing Calvary Chapel. And I'd written him off. You know, because, again, you know, I didn't want to talk to him one-on-one. Man, if you know somebody who's kind of blowing it, you see somebody going down the wrong path in the church, don't run up to me like, I you know, I'm the lunch monitor and, you know, he's stolen your milk. You know, you straighten him out. That's what you're here to do. You're the pastor. No, God has made you aware of that situation for a reason. Hey, go to that person one-on-one, and Jesus says if he hears you, you won your brother. You won your brother. Now, understand something. That's what confrontation in a godly way is all about. It's all about restoration. It's not about giving difficult people the bum's rush out of the church. You know, in the book of Galatians chapter 6, we are told, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted. You know what Paul is saying there? If you're in that situation and God calls you to confront somebody who's out of line spiritually, hey, you know what? God may very well be calling you to do that. But if you do that, remember a couple things. Number one, remember that whatever you say in this set of circumstances, your goal in this is restoration, not just rebuke, not just setting somebody straight, but setting, say, you know, a broken spiritual arm or a broken spiritual leg. God is sending you to be a healer, not a hurler of accusations. And unfortunately, Matthew chapter 18 has been used as a justification by a lot of people to just give a 2 cents worth to people. Well, I'm being spiritual here. I'm following Matthew 18. Hey, if you're going to correct somebody, remember this. Correct somebody like you'd want to be corrected if the shoe was on the other foot. You're never going to go wrong if you do that sort of thing. And the fruit that comes out of this kind of honesty in the church, You know, is beautiful here. It says, strike a scoffer and the simple will become wary. Rebuke one who is understanding and he will discern knowledge. Now, both of these things, these results of actually dealing with people who are drifting and deviating are really, really key. Number one, if you rebuke a scoffer and he tells you to go peddle your papers, tells you to go hit the road, Jack, you know, who are you to talk to me about something like this? Well, understand something. People are going to see that and know that you're serious about walking with the Lord, that as a fellowship, we are serious about these things. We don't have one standard for big-timers and another standard for somebody else. You know, the simple are going to see that walking with Christ is a very serious thing. And notice something else. The other positive thing that'll come out of this is if you correct someone like I did with my friend, he's going to discern knowledge. He's going to get back on the right path. You might save that person from really experiencing some negative consequences of their behavior that are coming down the line. And wouldn't you want somebody to do that for you? Bottom line is this. If we follow through on this, these verses properly applied will cure the church of maybe one of the greatest plagues, one of the greatest discredits to the gospel of Jesus Christ that the church has had to endure since its beginning. It's hypocrisy. It's people feeling like they can come to church and just play a role or play games or act spiritual, be one person in church and somebody else outside the church. Well, again, this requires getting our hands dirty a bit. And a lot of people say, oh, you know, I don't want to be involved with any of that. Well, you know, once again, you got to ask yourself the question. If God's made you aware of a situation and someone is getting off the beam and they're not walking with the Lord, which is going to be the path of love? To ignore it, to say it's none of my business and watch them go on their merry way, or to really love them and care enough about them to really talk about the issues involved? I'm not saying be a sin sniffer or part of the propriety police. People can see the difference in that a mile away. But if somebody you confront really knows that you care about them in that confrontation, well, again, we're going to see some real healing take place in the body of Christ. Verse 26, he who mistreats his father and chases away his mother is a son who causes shame and brings reproach. You know, I love this scripture because I think it illustrates another proverb. When all else fails, read the instructions. You know, it's funny. I'm getting to a place in life, maybe you're getting to a place in life, where roles are reversing. And this is what I mean. You know, we grew up and we were surrounded by grown-ups, right? You know, these authority figures are parents who knew everything, right? And we're just kids and whatever they say and all that other stuff, man, you know, go for it. You know, it's just funny. The older you get, the more you find these roles like starting to reverse almost. You know, you find yourself in a place where you're like, well, you know, this is going on and so on, and your parents are coming to you, and they're asking you an adult-oriented question. You're like, well, don't ask me. I'm just a kid. Where's the PBJ? You know, that's kind of how, you know, I just kind of want my Lunchable, you know, with a, you know, nice thing of Skittles. You know, that's kind of, no, it says in the Scripture that we have to be very careful in our relationships with our fathers and our mothers. And the Bible is really explicit about this. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, and verse 1, you know, it's hard to get around this. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. You know, sometimes people have brought this, you know, scripture up, and they say, well, you know, but what if my parents aren't honorable? Well, it doesn't say just honor your parents when they're honorable. It says honor your father and mother because God is going to bless you for that. God is going to care about you and take care of you if you decide to do that. Now, understand, there's obviously scriptural limits to that. If you're in a situation where your father or your mother ask you to do something that is illegal or immoral or something that's directly contrary to the Word of God, well, you know, you can say to them, you know, sorry, I just can't go along with that. You know, I have a higher responsibility, and that is to my walk with God. But more often than not, that's not the case, right? More often than not, it's just about conflicts and personalities and things like this. You know, we really need to be aware that when we see something like this that is so straightforward, he who mistreats his father and chases away his mother is a son who causes shame and brings reproach. It's hard to get away from what this means, but boy, it's been attempted. In the book of Matthew, chapter 15, Jesus called out the scribes and the Pharisees. First of all, they tried to call out Jesus because they saw Jesus' disciples, horror of horrors, walking through a field of grain and picking off some heads of the grain and kind of rubbing it together and just kind of eating the grain that was there. You know, I've been told by those who do it that you do that and you chew on the grain. It's almost like chewing gum. You know, and that's what they were doing. They're just getting a little snack there. Well, the sin sniffers, the propriety police, looked at that and said, "How come they're violating the Sabbath?" And Jesus basically looked at them and said this, "Now, how is it that you are violating the commands of God? For, you say to somebody that, whatever help you might have given to your parents is korban, that is a gift given to God. And by your own tradition, you set aside the law of God. And a lot of these things you do, you honor me with your lips, but your heart's far from me," Jesus said. Well, what they had worked out was this. If you had money set aside, to take care of your parents and their old age, and you decide you really want to do that, you thought your parents were kind of jerks or you didn't want to take care of them for whatever reason, hey, they had a handy-dandy way for you to do that. You would take the money that was set aside for the care of your parents, and you would take it down to the temple, and you would devote it to God. It would be korban, a gift devoted to God. And these religious experts would then hold on to the money, make some interest off it on you, and when mom and dad pass away, they give you the money back. I mean, it's just such a scam when you stop and think about it. How did this scam get going? Well, it got going when people looked at the scripture and said, "Well, that can't possibly mean what it says. Honor your father and mother. Well, I just don't think they're very honorable. I think there's got to be some way around all of that. I'm going to put God first, and I'm going to give God this wonderful money, and isn't this going to be..." God sees right through it. When in doubt, follow the instructions. And be really careful of people that will look at a passage like this and say, "Oh, it's not that simple. Oh, it's not that easy." Yeah, sometimes it is that simple. And sometimes it is that easy. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, there's an important scriptural principle that I think we need to keep in mind when we find ourselves in a place where we're going, "Well, I think the scripture is really explicit about all this, but I'm not sure I really want to do it." And you start kind of doing the soft shoe about, "Well, in the original language," or, "scholars differ," or things like this. Remember these words. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 8 says, "All the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They are all plain to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge." Again, the plain things of Scripture are the main things of Scripture. And the main things of Scripture are the plain things of Scripture. So don't get caught up in playing those kind of religious games. Verse 27, "Cease listening to instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge." Now, here what we see a call to a consistent communication with Christ through his word. Consistent. Boy, that's the operative word here. Not long after I got saved, I saw a little poster that said, 7 days without God's word makes one weak, W-E-A-K. And boy, that's really true, isn't it? If we find ourselves in a place where we are ceasing listening to instruction, we're going to find ourselves straying from the word of knowledge. We're going to find ourselves, developing, like we talked about on Sunday, a little Monday morning amnesia. You went to church on Sunday. Oh, yeah, great message in church on Sunday. Well, what was it about? Oh, message? I think it was about the Bible or something. Yeah, it was the Bible he was talking about, I think. One of the amazing things in the human mind is our ability to major on minors and minor on the majors. We tend to reverse these things. And I know it's true in the little CPU unit that sits on top of my shoulders. I have just an incredible treasure trove up here of worthless knowledge. Worthless. I mean, trivia, man, I've got it. You know, I can probably quote to you verbatim all the lyrics from the songs that were sung by the Monkees back in the 60s. It's all up there, man. Last Train to Clarksville, I got it. Hey, hey, we're the Monkees. You know, I mean, I've got it up there. But when, you know, someone comes to me and says, well, what does the Bible say about this? I'll be like, oh, man, I used to know that. Yeah, I think there's a passage about, you know, and I'll draw a blank. Isn't it funny how we tend to retain the stuff that really doesn't do us a lot of good and reject the stuff that maybe could save our lives? How can we make sure that doesn't happen to us? Well, a consistent communion with God through his word is key. Psalm 119 and verse 33, you know, David is referred to in Scripture as a man after God's own heart. I think one of the reasons he was is summed up here. He said this, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eye from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. That's probably about three quarters of what we see on the internet covered right there. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. You know, if we love the word of God, you're going to find your love relationship with God, who according to John chapter 1 and verse 1 is the word, growing by leaps and bounds. Be in the word. Be in the word daily. You know, again, there's that old saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. But you can always salt the horse. That's what we do here in our services. Hopefully, we are getting you thirsty for the word of God. Well, verse 28, a disreputable witness scorns justice, and the mouth of the wicked devours iniquity. Well, what Solomon is talking about here is the sin, I think, that always looks worse on other people than it does on us. Lying, bearing false witness. The idea of playing fast and loose with the truth. You know, I read an article, again, on the internet, I'm not sure how worthwhile it was, where a researcher at the University of Syracuse did an analysis of how many times within a day the average person tells a lie. I think he came up with five or six different times in a day that people tell lies. Why do we lie so much? Well, the guy from the University of Syracuse essentially said that it's a social lubricant, that if we don't lie, we'll probably kill each other when it's all said and done. You know, and I guess I get his point. You know, I don't think telling the truth means clubbing someone over the head with the truth. You know, if someone is, you know, shows up in church and they're wearing some lime green leisure suit from 1974 and they ask you, how do I look? You don't necessarily have to say, who dresses you in the morning, man? You know, I mean, come on, get with it. You know, I mean, I just think I saw a moth fly out of that thing right now. You don't have to give them all of that. You know, you don't have to, on the other side of the coin, say, oh, man, I think you look great. You know, on the other side of the coin, you might say, well, you know, it's an interesting fashion choice you're making. You know, have you noticed that nobody else seems to dress like that anymore? You know, and just let them do the math for themselves. You know, we're to speak the truth in love to one another. We're not to speak the truth in vindictiveness or to make somebody feel horrible or awful or something like that. But neither are we to lie. Why? Now, notice it says a disreputable witness scorns justice. The word here in Hebrew is really interesting. It literally means the witnesses of Belial. Well, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, Belial is a word that Paul used to describe Satan himself. And I think there's a reason for that. And in John chapter 8, verses 42 through 47, Jesus said that Satan was the author of lying. He was the one who created the fall of man by lying about the nature and character of God. And so when we find ourselves telling lies, we find ourselves bearing false witness. You know who we're following? Not our heavenly Father, but the infernal Father who's made such a mess and a wreck and a ruin of this world. You know, the reason that I say this is it is just so easy for us to misrepresent. It is so easy for us to make ourselves look better. It is so easy for ourselves to embellish stories and make them bigger and better than they actually were. You know, I think of a Satchel Paige who once said, the older I get, the better I was. Yeah, and sometimes we can be that way. But God calls us to walk in the truth. He calls us to be people that are known for that, to be people of integrity, who not only know God's truth, but walk consistently in God's truth. And don't find weasel words. And you know, well, it depends what the meaning of the word is, and things like this. It is so common in our culture, but so devastating in the eyes of God. I would much rather be a representative of my heavenly Father, who is the embodiment of truth, than to walk in the old ways of this world, set in motion by Satan himself, and be a disreputable witness, a witness of Belial. The word Belial literally means worthlessness in the eyes of God. So let's not be people that lie to one another. Verse 29, judgments are prepared for scoffers and beatings for the backs of fools. You know, I love this. I mean, that sounds really harsh at first glance. But boy, I think this is a real pathway to you and I practicing personal mercy in life. Yeah, I want you to think for just a moment, and you know, I'm not trying to stir up trouble here, although I probably am. I want you to think about a person in your life who has really done you harm, someone who's really treated you badly, someone that has really and truly done something to you that you find absolutely hard to forgive. I mean, truth be told, in your more honest moments, if something terrible happened to them, you'd probably be going, yep, they got what was coming to them, you know, good. I guess they just kind of reap what they sowed. I want you to think of that one person in your life. And the fact that you've got that one person in your life that you can think about tells me something. You're doing something in your life that God never called you to do. You're sitting as a judge of other people. You know, God never called you to be a judge in the sense of dealing with people ultimately. There's one judge of all the earth, and I want to tell you something. You and I aren't him. And that's good, because sometimes we get it desperately wrong, as we already talked about tonight. You know, I love what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. He said, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." What does it mean to overcome evil with good? It means this: to realize that God is really good at balancing the books. God is really good about seeing who gets what and what's coming to who. And that God, who is completely just and completely righteous, is going to do that for all people. Abraham made an interesting statement in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25. "Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" Now, if you got that person in your life that has really stuck it to you, someone who's really done you harm and really damaged you in a lasting way, can I lovingly share something with you? You need to turn that person over to God. You need to realize that God is the judge and that he's going to take care of it all, and that we don't have to take care of it all. And when we decide to play judge in our lives, you know, a couple things happen. Resentment, bitterness starts taking over. We start distorting that other person because, you know, again, we can't see them except through the lens of our own personal pain. And suddenly they become someone that they're really not. Yeah, you know, we become like those sons of Belial, those sons of worthlessness, because as Satan just continues to inject into our hearts more bitterness and more distortion and more destruction, you know, it just we can't even see that person the way that God sees them anymore. You know, and so we are the worst judges in the world because we can't and aren't objective. The other thing that we discover about judging people is this: when we judge people, we're taking something on that God never called us to do. And whenever you try to do something in this world that God has not called you to do, you're going to end up doing it on your own strength. And your own strength is only going to go on so far, and then you're going to run out of gas, and you're going to end up stooped over with a burden in your life that is going to suck all of the joy out of your existence. It's going to show up in your countenance. It's going to show up in your life. It's going to show up in your words. It's going to show up at work. It's going to show up in your neighbor. It's going to show up in your home. And there's a reason for that. You're going to be a miserable human being because you're trying to do something God never created you to do. You know, one of the most liberating days of my entire life was after a particularly vicious and devastating experience that I went through, where I never thought I would find forgiveness in my heart after what had happened to me. It was the day that God spoke to my heart and said, "You know what, Scott? It's my job to judge them. It's your job to love them." But how can I love them, Lord? I don't have anything in my heart but bitterness and animosity to a man. I can't even wish well on their house pets, let alone their life going forward. How in the world can I possibly forgive that person? Well, it just dawned on me, I couldn't forgive that person. The only thing I find in myself natively and naturally is the same thing you find in your heart natively and naturally: bitterness and vindictiveness, and just like Cain, the desire to get even. But when we turn to the Lord and we say, "God, I can't do this, but you already have." When Jesus died on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Now, that wasn't to people who were repenting. That wasn't to people who were really sorry they put him on the cross. "Oh, we really blew it. We're really sorry." No, that was to the people who were jeering and mocking and spitting at him and rooting on each moment he was suffering up there. And what did Jesus say? "Father, forgive them." You know what? God can forgive people through you if you let him. If you think about that person that I mentioned that has really done you hurt and harm and has really devastated you, can I ask you tonight to consider coming to the Lord and saying to the Lord, "You know what, Lord? I can't forgive that person, but I believe that your son died for that person's sin. And I believe that Jesus paid the full price for that sin. Please, Lord, you be the judge of them. You'll deal with them, you know, according to your perfect and wonderful attributes. But for me, Lord, would you just please love that person through me? Would you just please forgive that person through me?" Well, I remember the first time I prayed that, it felt like a 100-pound weight went off my shoulders, because I was bearing a burden I was never intended to bear. And you know, the funny thing was, it wasn't just like, one of those corny things where like, "Well, I prayed that prayer and now I'm happy all the day." No, you know, I mean, it was like, "Okay, God, you know, I'm willing for you to do this. I don't feel any different about these people. I'm willing for you to do this." And every time the bitterness or the anger would come up again, I'd say, "Okay, Lord, you just forgive that person through me." And you know, then over time, things started to change. I found myself starting to pray things like, "Well, you know what, Lord? You be gracious to that person, because your grace doesn't let me get away with a lot of stuff, but you be gracious to them. You know, you don't let me get away. You don't let them, you know." And then a few weeks more went by, and I was just like, "Oh, Lord, we're all so messed up. Just forgive them. Just love them. Man, your kindness leads them to repentance. Be good to them. You know, and they can't be having a good time in this world either after all they've done. Lord, just bring them to you." And you know, it's just funny. Over time, my attitude and my heart began to change. And don't get me wrong, you know, it's the old 3 steps forward, 2 steps back samba that we do sometimes. to get to that place. But sooner or later, and after a while, you get to a point where you're not carrying that burden anymore. And suddenly you've got more energy in your life. You feel a sense of joy in your life. You feel a sense of strength within your life. Why? Because you're not wasting your strength trying to do something God never called you to do. You know, and if you're worried, well, it's God, they're going to get away with murder if I don't carry this burden around in my heart. And, you know, really, you know, the funny thing you're going to discover is that two things. First of all, you know, resentment has been called letting someone live in your head rent-free. Because sometimes the people that we have the most resentment toward, the most bitterness toward, and we just can't believe they treat it like that, and we finally work up the nerve to, I got to talk to you about this, and you said this to me, and it just devastated me. And you know, the most mind-boggling thing of all, and it happens more often than you shake a stick at, is when that person looks at you and goes, well, I don't remember doing that. Really? I said that? What do you mean, really? You said that I've been carrying that around with me and you've been stumbling me the rest of my life and you don't even remember it? No, they don't. You do. They don't. Ah! You just go crazy because it's been such a huge thing to you. They don't care. Understand that. That's the best you can know. They don't really care what you do. Now, God might do a miracle and they might break down. I'm so sorry, you know, and you get, But most of the time, they don't care. And you've wasted all of this time carrying this burden, replaying these conversations, and replaying what's happened in your heart and your mind, and that person could care less. Yeah, what a waste of your thought life. What a waste of your heart life to carry a burden like that. The second thing, though, is this. Judgments are prepared for scoffers and the beating of the backs for fools. Oh, nobody's getting away with nothing in this world. Nobody's getting away with nothing. You know, sometimes we see the results of court cases in this world and we say to ourselves, oh, how could that possibly happen? How could this possibly be just? This person just gotten away with murder. And then they're actually being rewarded for it. I mean, I just can't believe it. You know, nobody getting away with nothing. Because even if that person gets away with it for the rest of their time here on earth, they're going to stand before God someday. And God doesn't listen to PR experts. God is not influenced by spin. God is not one that buys clever rationalizations and finger pointings. God sees the whole thing. And we can accept His judgment. We can accept His justice and know that He's going to take care of all that. And when you do, a wonderful thing happens. You find yourself having a lot more room in your heart for love and for truth and for peace and for beauty and for the nearness of the Lord that used to be occupied by that black, sharp, pointed edge, jagged as a knife thing that we call bitterness. Life is too short to be lived in bitterness. And God has given us the opportunity to be set free. Let Him judge. Let Him give you the power to love. And you're going to walk out of that cold, dark, dank jail cell of bitterness into the light of God's beautiful love. Boy, what an invitation. Father, thank You for Your word. And thank You, Lord, that in these Proverbs, so brief but so powerful, we see so much of what real life is all about. And Lord, You see the passages we've talked about here. You see the principles. I pray, Father, we wouldn't have spiritual amnesia. I pray that You would write these truths upon our hearts. Dare I say, You might even order our lives in such a way that we get an opportunity to taste and see that You're good, that blessed is the one who puts their faith and their trust in You by learning to walk in Your ways. But Lord, it really kind of comes down to that sense of awe and respect for You. Who do we really believe that You are when it's all said and done? Who do we really think that You are? Are You someone that can be fooled? Are You someone that can be deceived? Are You someone that isn't powerful enough to take care of these issues of our lives that are so important? Yes, in fact, You are. And You're so loving, You're able to even to deal with people like us and love us just the same. God, thank you for Proverbs. Thank you for your wisdom. Thank you, Lord, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Let us walk in your ways and experience that abundance, that consistent sense of satisfaction in our lives that comes from you. In Jesus' name, amen.